been a while, and I'm very excited to return to now the second commandment. We all, let's face it, we all know what kind of worship we like, what we want in worship. But there's a much more important question. What does God want? What does God like in worship? We live in an age where worship wars have ravaged churches and caused all kinds of splits and chaos. What does God want in our worship? There's no better place to go than the second commandment, and that's tonight as we find God's answer to that question. Love to have you join us. If you're new here, we don't meet here in the evenings. We have a more central spot, closer to our church land, and a lovely location due to the kindness of Welterfrieden Chapel. We hire out their sanctuary on the evenings. Welterfrieden Chapel, it's behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center, the Checkers there, at the corner of John Foster and Christian DeVet, at 6 o'clock, or if you want to come for singing practice at 5:30. John chapter 8 this morning, if you haven't turned there already in your Bibles. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 30 in John chapter 8. And here's our title. I'll give you straight up. How to Die in Your Sin. How to Die in Your Sin. Let me ask you, friends, how many times, if ever, have you said to someone, you will die in your sin? You ever said that to someone? Ever had someone say that to you? Look you straight in the eye and say, my friend, you will die in your sin? It's exactly what our Lord does here in this text. Not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus, speaking to his enemy, says those six words, you will die in your sin. I mean, just the first three words are uncomfortable and jolting enough, aren't they? You will die. And yet, there's no denying it, is there? It's been said you may even defy gravity momentarily, but you will not defy the grave. Nobody ever has to ask, is there death after life? Thought about that? From the moment you're born, you have begun your march to the cemetery. It's been said, all the world is a hospital and every person in it a terminal patient. Death is one of life's most certain facts. Think about it, beloved. If you enter the doctor's office tomorrow and he says, please sit down, I have something very grave and serious to tell you. Perhaps you want to call a loved one first. I need to break some important news to you. I want to make sure your affairs are in order. I would say maximum you have 1 month to live. How would that affect you? What would your next few choices be? How would you react to that kind of news? And yet, the Bible says the fool doesn't boast in living another month. The fool boasts in living another day. You aren't even promised tomorrow, are you? Think about it. The very people who sit in the seats we sit in, drive on the roads we drive on, shop in the shops we shop in, live in the homes that we've lived in, some of them have left this world forever, never to return, and probably unexpectedly, not usually a planned death. Death is the great certainty in life. Jesus says, you will die, but that wasn't this most sobering part. That wasn't the worst about what he says here. He says something far, far worse. It's not the first three words. It's the latter three words that are most terrible and most haunting here in our passage. You will die how? In your sin. In your sin. Will you die? No question. Will you die in your sin? Big question. Will your death usher you into the glories of heaven or into the torments of hell? Friend, will your death be an entrance into ecstasy or agony? The Bible's clear that there are two ways to live, right? Genesis begins that way. The book of Psalms begins that way. The whole Bible could be mapped out that way as the gospel tract, even the literature that we like to use here. Two ways to live, right? There are two paths to choose. Will you live the way of the righteous or the unrighteous? Will you go the way of life or death? Will you walk in light or darkness? There are two ways to live, but that means also there's two ways to die. in only two ways. Either dying in your sin or forgiven of your sin. Dying justified or dying condemned. Dying acquitted of your sin or guilty. Dying damned or dying saved. How will you die? And how are your preparations going for that day? Name one day more important to prepare for than this one, my friend. Name it. All the other important days that you have spent your time preparing for, pile them all together. Every birthday, every wedding day, every anniversary day, every holiday, every graduation day or exam day or special day of any kind, pile them all together and they pale into insignificance, don't they? Compared to the significance, the implications of this day, the day of your death. How will you die? Someone has said that it's never too soon to make friends with death. Another has said, when death comes, have nothing else left to do but to die. All of life is a preparation for death. Have you noticed, the more prepared you are for death, the more prepared you are for life as well. So, as we come to John 8, it's no surprise that our Lord seeks to prepare us and to equip us to face death. That He loves us enough to give us clear instruction and direct teaching and to speak plainly with us about matters of such eternal consequence. And so we come to John 8 and the next section in our study of this great gospel. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. John 8 from verse 21. Then Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are not of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Please join me as we pray. Oh, our Father, if you can do this there in a hostile crowd, in a heated temple, with great opposition and hatred and venom against the Lord Jesus, and yet through your word we read, some believed. Then you can do it here today. For the unbeliever, you can summon them. You can even grant them repentance and faith. You can call all of your elect. You can, even as we have just sung, make the dead live. The voice of the Son of God, the Spirit of God, can, as Ezekiel's vision portrayed, can blow upon the dry bones and through the preaching of your word, tell them to live. We plead with you to do that this morning. And for believers as well, we pray that faith would be fed in us, faith would be strengthened in us, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live and keep living. And that we would be ready for the day of our dying. That not a soul in this room would come to the day of their dying still in their sins, but forgiven, washed, clean, and ready to meet their Lord and to enter not into the horrors of judgment, but to arrive home safe forevermore. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. How to die in your sin. Four ways this morning. Four ways to make sure that you die in your sin. Four ways, you could say, to guarantee that you miss out on heaven and land up in hell. First way, verse 21 and 22. First way to make sure you die in your sin is to delay. To delay, to put it off, to keep waiting, to procrastinate when it comes to repenting and believing on Christ. Verse 21 and 22, to delay. Just keep saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, maybe later, not now, not now. Look at how the text begins, verse 21. Then he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Beloved, is this sounding familiar? Do you recall chapter 7? Look back a page, chapter 7, verse 33 and 34. Jesus has said the same thing, probably to the same crowd, perhaps even just hours earlier, here on this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, or within a matter of days, probably. Look at John 7 from verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. And at this point, they must be thinking, great, so do we. We are looking forward to heaven. Of all people, we are the righteous ones. We are the religious ones. We are sure of eternal life. Until the next words, which cut deep. Verse 34, John 7, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now turn back to John 8, 21. Again, in the same vein, Jesus repeating it for a reason. He says, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Please hear this. Jesus is saying to the Jews, your quest for Messiah will carry on after I die. Oh, sure, you'll keep watching and waiting and looking and searching for a Savior, for the promised one, for the Son of David, the crusher who will defeat the head of it, bruise the head of the serpent, the deliverer who is promised. Yes, you'll keep waiting, but you'll wait in vain. Your search will be futile. Messiah cannot come, and he will not come because he has already come, and I am he. And you have rejected Messiah. There is no other. Beloved, let this sink in for a minute. The Bible says, do you understand this? This is not commonly taught today, I'm afraid. But the Bible says you can search for God in vain. You may reach a point where you look for him and you cannot find him. It is not biblical to say God is always there for you. The Bible does not say so. God is not always there for you. There will be a time that he is no longer available. There's a whole section in Proverbs 1 that warns about that. There's a whole story about an ark and the day when the door of the ark did what? Closed. In fact, remember, God shut it there in Genesis. And Jesus is warning us here in the most sober of terms. People can seek after Christ in vain when it's too late. Jesus says, you will seek me and will not find me. And do we not find this often? People claim that they sought Christ for a season. But you can tell they were never really converted. It was simply a crisis. Maybe it was a deathbed experience. You know the saying in wartime, probably I think it came out of World War I, there's no atheists in a foxhole, right? In the midst of a crisis, people cry out, oh God, save me. If you save me, I'll do this, I'll do that. And then life gets normal again. And their physical life is spared. And they claim that now they've got religious, now they've got spiritual, now they're into Christianity, they're into church. But sometimes they're not actually into Jesus. They don't actually know Christ. They never had a work of the Spirit of God convicting them of their sin, showing them their guilt, and causing them to truly repent and believe. All they had was a religious experience. But the Jesus they sought after is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus says, there is a seeking that can be in vain. You will seek me, he says, and you will die in your sins. Verse 21, where I am going, you cannot come. But that's only natural if you think about it. It should be expected. God will say one day to Jesus' enemies, and to you here today, if you continue rejecting him, the day will come when God will look at you and say, you are not welcome in my home. Get out of my heaven, because you have rejected my son. How dare you think that I would receive you when you hated him, the one I loved? Okay, you say, Tim, but hang on. I know about so-and-so who was converted on their deathbed. My loved one, my late relative. Are deathbed conversions not possible? Absolutely they are. Praise God for the thief on the cross, right? The proof of those who in their 12th hour, 11th hour, can turn to Christ and be saved. I have preached to many people on their deathbed and will continue to do so. But may I remind you of that old saying, I think from the Puritans, true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. True repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. I think it was also the Puritans that said, there was one thief on the cross who was saved so that you would not despair, so that you would have hope. If you are that dying thief, there is hope for you. There was one thief on the cross saved, but there was only one so that you would not presume and assume that you will repent on that day. It is a lie from the pit of hell to assume that you can get saved later. Usually, later never comes. Sin has a hardening effect. Sin has an enslaving effect. Sin has a downhill effect. Your heart doesn't grow softer over time. Unbelief puts down very long roots. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. The prophet Isaiah cries out, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, before it's too late. Jesus said, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Look at the next verse, verse 22. And so the Jews were saying, I mean, at this point, they should have fallen on their knees and said, oh God, forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our procrastination. Oh God, save us. And thankfully, some do in verse 30, where we'll end. But instead, look at their arrogance. Look at their sneering and their pride in verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. I mean, good riddance, this pest from Nazareth. I mean, is he going to spare us the trouble and do us a favor and kill himself? Sure, that would be nice. Do the dirty work for us. And probably they're thinking, well, we are circumcised, law-keeping sons of Abraham. We know we're headed to heaven. So if he's going somewhere where we're not going to be, shame on him. He must be going to hell. How wrong they were. How backwards our thinking is and when we will not believe in Christ and receive God's Son. You want to know how to die in your sins? First of all, just delay. Just keep putting it off. Number two, verse 23. How do you die in your sins? Other loved ones and lost people that you want to reach and you want to warn them, tell them if they want to die lost and secure a ticket to hell, first of all, delay. Second of all, love the world. Verse 23, love the world. Look at there in your Bibles. Verse 23, and Jesus was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He's saying to these Pharisees, the contrast could not be greater. What divides us is not just where we're going, it's who we are. It's not just our destinies that are different, it's our very identities. You are citizens of an opposite kingdom. You are members of an opposite family. You are servants of a very different master. On the one hand, Jesus, look there in verse 23. Jesus says he is from above. He is not of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, the darling of heaven, the pre-existing Logos, the Word who was with God and was God, the eternal Son of God. This fallen world has no claims on Jesus. Jesus was the only one who was perfectly in the world, but not of it. This darkened and cursed humanity on the broad road that leads to destruction, blinded by unbelief, bound by Satan, enslaved to sin, this worldly domain has no sway over Jesus whatsoever. He says, I am from above. I'm not of this world. What a life. What a man. completely free from any love of the world. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus says, you enemies of Christ, you unbelievers, you are from below, verse 23, you are of this world. In other words, the world owns you. You're its kid. You're in the tribe. You've got the brand. You speak the lingo. You know the language. You spend the currency. You sing the songs. You follow the priorities. You invest in all that matters. You chase after their dreams. You are at home in the world. You are a penguin in the flock. You fit in perfectly. You are earthbound to the core, Jesus says. It's all you live for, and you are blind to all that is eternal and all that is heavenly and all that is spiritual. And when you look spiritual, it's just a game of pretend, because at the core, you are worldly. You refuse to think above the here and the now. You are secular before the word was even invented. All that matters to you are the passing pleasures of this life. You give no thought to what will truly last. The question, what will matter in a billion, times a billion years from now, never enters your mind. Jesus says, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And so, are you surprised that they rejected this heavenly man? Are you surprised that they nailed to a tree this man from above who was such an affront to their life from below? Are you surprised that they spat upon and put a crown of thorns upon a man who confronted worldliness and shone his light upon all that they loved and lived for most? Are you surprised? How else were they going to treat him? He was an interruption to their worldly agenda. Remember what Jesus said last week in verse 15? You judge according to the flesh. It's all you can think about is earthly, human, racist, and socioeconomic and external criteria and human categories that you never will rise above. Remember Peter's stunt earlier in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8, for example? When he had the audacity to pull Jesus aside, after Jesus had just announced that he was going to suffer and die, Peter says, okay, Lord Jesus, with all due respect, could I have a moment with you? And he rebuked Jesus. Do you remember that? Mark chapter 8, he rebukes Jesus about having to suffer and die and renounce this world. And then Jesus returns the favor and rebukes him. And remember what he says? To Peter. This was a believer. Yeah, Peter had just confessed, you are the Christ. And so even to Christians, these words can become necessary at times. He looks at Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not thinking of things of God, but the things of this world. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. How about us? Do we at times deserve that rebuke? Where are you from, my friend? What world characterizes you? Those who know you best, what would they say dominates and governs your thinking and your desires, your priorities, and your lifestyle? Turn over to John 15, verse 19. John 15, verse 19. Look at the words of Jesus here, warning us about love for the world, reminding us who we are as Christians who are not of this world. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What's one of the best tests that you're not loving the world? Do you have some enemies? Do you have some enemies because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul says, speaking about the false teachers in Philippians chapter 3. He says, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their stomach, and they set their mind on the things of this world. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly wait a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies. Where is your home? Citizen, what kingdom are you living for? I love Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seated with him, then set your mind on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Stop setting your mind on things below. And the warnings of the Apostle John, the same author that we're studying later in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for everyone who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What are you living for? What are you owned by? Where are you from? What are you of? And then the rebuke of James, James 4, verse 4, remember? Beware, he says, my beloved brethren, friendship with the world is enmity. It's hostility to God. You cannot have, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. You love the world. It means you hate God. Admit it. At least be honest and consistent. You can't let go of the world. You hate God, and you've decided to admit it. Or, by the grace of God, to say, no, I renounce the world. I will die to the world. I'm willing to take up my cross and follow Christ. I love Christ. I am not of this world. It is tempting. It tries me. It does not own me. I'm not from below. I'm from above. I'm not of this world. I am a child of God. And I'm a citizen of heaven, and that's what I will live for. And if need be, I will die for. Sure, not in the unique way of Jesus, the Son of God, but as followers of Jesus. If you want to die in your sins, delay and love the world. And by the way, another test if you love the world is, who are your best friends? Would you marry a non-Christian? Would you be yoked and partnered? Would your closest allies and your deepest fellowship and your warmest camaraderie be with those of the darkness rather than the light? Don't delay. Don't love the world. Scripture tells us time and again, 1 Peter, Hebrews, and elsewhere, we are strangers. We are aliens. The world is going to think you're strange because you're a stranger. You are a sojourner. You are just passing through. This is not our home. Oh, that we would learn to think and to live more heavenward. I love the way someone put it. He said, heaven was in this Christian before the Christian was in heaven. It was as if he could hear the rustle of angels' wings. He lived with one foot already there. He was a heavenward believer. But if you want to die in your sins, delay, love the world. Number three, ignore Christ. Ignore Christ. Verse 24. Ignore Christ. Refuse to believe in Christ. Either reject him or just be indifferent about him. Ignore Christ, number three. Years ago, there was a sad letter to the editor of a Melbourne newspaper in Australia. It goes, after hearing Billy Graham and viewing him on television and seeing reports and letters concerning his recent mission here, I'm heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitious preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. And sadly, when that person died, he got his wish. Look at the next verse, verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am not sure how Jesus could have put it any stronger. On the matters of most grave consequence, Jesus speaks with the greatest authority and clarity. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Have you noticed something? This is the third time he said it, second and third time. And both of these are plural. But the first time in verse 21 was singular. You will die in your sin. And now it's plural. You will die in your sins. Sins. Why? Why would that be? Well, I think what we're dealing with here is a matter of root and fruit, cause and effect. What is the root beneath all sins? What is the mother of all sins? who is the father of all iniquity and all forms of wickedness. Unbelief. Unbelief, the original sin, the mother sin, the root sin. I think that's the idea here. You will die in your sin, the sin of unbelief behind it all, and you will die in your sins and all the awful fruits of unbelief and the sins that enslave you. And yet, Jesus, remember who he's talking to here. He's not talking to a bunch of harlots and drunkards. He's talking to the clergy of the day, the top theologians on the planet. If anyone thought they were righteous and least likely to die in their sins, it was these boys. Maybe pagan Gentiles will die in their sins. Maybe illiterate Jews and lowly commoners would die in their sins, but not us, not the Pharisees. All of our learning, all of our piety, all of our doctrine, all of our religion has secured us a front row seat in Abraham's bosom. We are headed for glory. Or so they thought, until Jesus spoke stinging words like this: you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Beloved, is there any way for a preacher to adequately describe this kind of death? Tell me a death worse than this one. Tell me. Better to die 1,000 deaths physically. Better to die of torture or martyrdom. Better to be drawn and quartered, impaled and burned, than to die in your sins. Because for the Christian, whatever they do to our bodies, the body they may kill, the hymn goes, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. For to live is Christ, and for the Christian to die is gain. Death can't get you after the grave. And Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And so the best thing that could ever happen to you, Christian, however painfully it might happen, is to die. But for the unbeliever, or for the person here who's not sure today that they're saved, to die in your sins, because you lived in your sins, and so you perish in your sins, and you enter hell covered with your sins, and one day you will rise again with your sins, and you will stand before the judge with your sins, and he will sentence you to the lake of fire with your sins. And you wonder why the descriptions that the Bible gives us, that don't come from flashy preachers and evangelist rhetoric, but the very simple language of the Bible about hell is so awful. Why? Why gnashing of teeth? Why endless wailing and moaning in hell? Outer darkness? The wrath of God continually burning, fresh supplies being poured out upon his enemies for all eternity. Why? Why? Because they're still in their sins. And they're still an offense to him. And they're still repugnant. And they're still shaking their fists. And they're still living with the eternal regret and the unending torment of the pangs of the conscience and failed opportunities and realizing that they were wrong and realizing it's too late, and forever they sin and forever God punishes them. Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is one little six-letter word that is pregnant with hope, that is full of mercy and grace in verse 24. You will die in your sins unless you do one thing. There is one escape route out of the burning house. There is one parachute to jump from the fateful plane. There is one rescue boat to save you from drowning in your sins. It is not your good works. They will not rescue you. Neither can the good works of others. It is not your godly parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that can save you. You cannot be rescued from dying in your sins by your good church or your pastor or priest or rabbi or guru or whoever or therapist. Your sincerity, your religion, your morality, your decency cannot save you. Your healthy marriage, your upright family, your beautiful kids, your Bible knowledge, your church attendance cannot spare you from dying in your sins. Only one thing. A decision you must make about one person. A response you must have A point you must come to in dealing with the man from Nazareth, the God-man, Jesus. Unless you believe that I am he. Have you noticed, by the way, our world today, the reformers preach justification by faith alone. Today's society preaches just as faithfully. We are not lacking for preachers. They're just called Oprah and whoever. Today, we believe in justification by death alone. Get to heaven, all you got to do is die. That's it. Everyone who dies is assumed to be in heaven. Have you been to any funerals like that lately where you want to get up and grab the Bible and say, could I finish this service, please? All you have to do is die. I remember a Mormon boy in my high school that we loved, Jason DeBusk, and he fought leukemia for 4 years. He was a year ahead of me, so for at least 3 of my years in high school, he was the mascot on the side of the football game because he couldn't play, and his girlfriend, I think, even went to our church, and that puzzled us. She's a Christian, he's a Mormon, but oh, he's a nice guy, and he cares about sports, and then he died, and I think I was maybe grade 11 or 12, and it went on the loudspeaker to all the students. Our beloved Jason DeBusk, a great Katy Tiger, that was our mascot, a fighting Katy Tiger has died. And aren't we glad all tigers go to heaven? And this was the Bible Belt. This was a principal or someone announcing it who I almost guarantee you was in a Baptist church the day before. 80% of the people would have claimed to be Christians. And I'm told, all tigers go to heaven. I was a new Christian. I looked at my friends and I'm like, that's not true. I'll talk to you after class. That's a lie. All you have to do is die. And in fact, the truth is the opposite. The Bible says all you have to do to get to hell is to die. Do nothing about your sin, love your sin, live in your sin, die in your sin, and you get instant hell, free, nothing else necessary. Unless you believe in Christ. It's the only way to be freed from your sin. You must turn to a sin bearer. You and I must have a substitute as we're about to commemorate at his table. We must have a lamb who will take away our sin, one who will bear the punishment for us, who will pay the eternal fine in our place, vicariously, substitutionarily in our stead. But he's going to have to be able to be fully human to pay the price demanded. And he's also going to have to be fully God, because it's an infinite price, because the sin was against an infinite God and a holy and righteous and eternal lawgiver. It's going to have to be a God-man if he's going to be able to save you from such a predicament, from such sin. And that's why we read, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. The word he, if you notice, in the NASB at least, it's in italics. It's been added. The ESV adds it as well. The NIV adds a whole phrase. Unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. None of those are actually there in the original. It's not wrong. But listen to this. Literally, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. Does that ring a bell? Last week, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Previous weeks, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Yahweh, the God of the burning bush, the name of the eternal God given to Moses, I am that I am. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. As the hymn writer says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What will you do with this man, Jesus? Your eternal destiny hinges upon your choice about this one person. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame God. If you end up in hell, you have only yourself to blame, because Jesus stood before you. You have heard the gospel. Even if today is the first time, I've done my best to make it clear. And if you refuse, you will die in your sins, because you effectively said, I am glad to do so, and I can't think of a better way to die. You have yourself to blame and no one else. The only way to be freed from your sins is by believing that Jesus is I am. This is why, as Christians and in any healthy church, we cannot stop talking about him and preaching him and only him and clarifying the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Christianity is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is not the Jesus of the Mormons. He is not the Jesus of the prosperity gospel that just came to give you your best life now. He is the Jesus of the Bible. I was talking to Paul Schlelein, our beloved friend of Antioch and missionary, along with Seth up in Limpopo amongst the Shangaan people, and just happened to phone me yesterday. He says, "Tim, what you preaching tomorrow?" I said, "Oh man, I've got a full day. It's going to be exciting." And it starts with John chapter 8 and Jesus, "Unless you believe that I am he." And Paul says, "No kidding, no kidding. On Saturday, this Saturday," and we need to pray for him, "they expect some 600 people, mostly Muslims, in the town hall in Louis Trichard with a debate with a Muslim that Paul has set up." Paul's in the village. He's reaching village people. He probably never hardly meets a Muslim, but he loves the gospel. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stages this whole debate in Louis Trichard with some hundreds of people that'll be there. And Paul says, "Tim, your verse is my closing argument. My final statement, by God's grace, before a hall full of Muslim people is to look them in the eye by the power of the Spirit of God and say to them, unless you believe, not just claim that you believe in Esau and he was a nice person and he did this and that, unless you accept his own claims about himself, unless you believe that Jesus is the I am, you will die in your sins." Pray for Paul this Saturday. If you want to die in your sins, all you need to do is delay, love the world, ignore Christ, reject him, be indifferent to him, put it off another day. And number four, verse 25 to 29, our last point. If you want to die in your sins, plug your ears. Plug your ears. Maybe some of you have already done that by now. So you're not even hearing me tell you not to plug your ears because you've already plugged your ears. But maybe others haven't. Plug your ears. Verse 25. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?'" Do you understand? This is scorn. This is not inquiry or curiosity. In the original, it goes more like this: "You! Who are you? To be saying such things, claiming to be the light of the world, able to testify and bear witness about yourself, as we saw last week, telling us that we will die in our sins unless we believe that you are the great I am, that you are God. God the Son, who are you?" And friends, has it ever occurred to you that if you die with that question on your lips or in your heart, "Jesus, who are you? You just weren't worth believing in and following and giving my life to. Who are you?" Then when you stand before the judge, he will effectively return the favor and say, "And who are you? Depart from me, I never knew you. Whatever you claim to be, I do not know you. Who are you?" You reject Christ now, and he will reject you then. Keep reading. Jesus says to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Have you heard a word that I've said? My claims to be the Son of God, this is nothing new. It's what I've been saying all along." Keep reading, verse 26. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But him who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Again, for the umpteenth time in John's gospel, and there's a lot more coming, he is reiterating his mission. He is declaring, "I didn't cook this up. I am saying hard things to you, but they didn't originate in me. I am only relaying the message from God the Father, the Creator himself. If you don't like what I say, talk to him." Verse 28. "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" Again, notice the word "he" has been added. "At last, that day will come when you will finally stop saying, 'Who are you?' A day is coming when you will discover exactly who I am and that I am," Jesus says to them. "And it will come at the time that you would least expect. Not when I am wearing a crown, but when I am carrying a cross. Not when I am at my best, but when I look the worst. Not in strength and triumph, but in weakness and defeat. And this is John's constant theme. Here is how the Son of God would be glorified and lifted up and exalted like the brazen serpent on Moses' rod. As John often describes, he would be exalted by being killed. He would be raised after being crucified. And John learned this from a very good teacher, the prophet Isaiah. Do you recall? In that most famous gospel passage in the whole Old Testament, Isaiah 53, do you remember how it begins? It's actually the end of chapter 52. It begins, "Behold," the Lord says, "my servant Messiah, he will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man." And then he goes on, "He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted like a lamb led to slaughter. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief as a guilt offering." But then it ends back with a note of triumph. "Therefore, because of his atoning death, because of his blood shed for sinners, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." John heard ringing in his ears Isaiah's song of a suffering and an exalted servant, a Messiah and a king who would obtain his crown through a cross, glory through suffering. And how ironic this is for Jesus to say this to his enemies, to tell them, "The day is about to come when you will think you have finally gotten rid of me. But in fact, you will have only promoted me. When you have nailed me, you will have enthroned me. What you devise as my downfall will be my uprising. What you intend for evil will do me the greatest good. Have you not read your own prophets? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. After I have been slain for sinners, after I rise on the third day, as the book of Acts shows us, and the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, then some of them would know that he was the Savior, and they would repent. And we read in Acts that even some priests believed, but most rejected. As we know from the Scriptures, most are to this day hardened and hate-filled against Jesus of Nazareth. They reject him as Messiah, but they too, because he has been lifted up, one day they will know that he is the I Am. Either when they die or when he returns to judge, then and only then will the truth come crashing down upon them with a horrific discovery and a terrible realization. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The prophet Zechariah says, one day you will look on him whom you have pierced, and you will mourn as one mourns for an only son who has died, and you will mourn with a bitterness like you have never known, because it's too late and you rejected him when you had a chance to believe in him, while you still had time. My prayer would be that even this morning, and even as we come now to the Lord's table in a moment, that someone here would be like that Roman centurion. Do you remember in Mark chapter 15, we talk about this in the Christianity Explained course, which we're beginning today, ironically, during Bible Hour. And we go through Mark's gospel and we show how nobody gets it on earth, who Jesus is. Heaven gets it immediately. "This is my beloved Son." Heaven announces who Jesus is. Hell immediately recognizes who Jesus is. "Depart from me, you're the Son of God." But nobody on earth, no one. Even Peter's confession, it's not included by Mark in the way it is in the other Gospels. The first person to recognize and declare that Jesus is the very Son of God, God come in the flesh, is the Roman centurion when he looks at a bloody body hanging on a tree. And then he says, "Surely this was the Son of God. This is one who did not just die, but gave his life. This is not one who was just killed, but who laid his life down for sinners. No one ever died like this." In his weakest moment, in his bloody suffering, in his love for sinners, innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, a lamb for sinners, on the cross I see, this must be the Son of God. He alone can save me. when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. As we're going to sing, I believe, tonight, in that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. No other religion in the world offers a Savior from sin. Have you thought about this? Islam offers a prophet and a bunch of laws. The religions of the East offer wise teachers who claim to illumine and enlighten you. Atheism and secularism in the West offers you yourself in a mirror and lots of greed and money, supposedly. Only the Bible, only Christianity offers you what you need most and what your soul most desperately craves and needs, a Savior for your sin, a sacrifice for your guilt. Well, look at how Jesus concludes. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Oh, beloved, never forget, as Christians, we do not believe in a lonely, solo God. We believe in a triune Godhead, an eternal society, a forever fellowship before time began, a God who has not existed alone but in community. Four times now, just in this chapter, Jesus speaks of being sent. Sent by the Father, sent as the faithful Son, sent as the obedient Son, sent as the perfect Son, because He is the divine Son. What have you done with God's gift that He sent? Have you received, or have you just rejected the one whom God has sent to save us? I love this verse 29. What a window into the heart of our Lord Jesus. Such a profound sense He had of the Father's presence and of His Father's pleasure at all times. Imagine such a life, such a man who could say, as no other human before or after could ever have said in this way, I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Not once for a split second have I had a thought or a motive or a word or an action that wasn't perfectly pleasing to God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Perfect in His life, perfect in His death, the only one sufficient to rescue us from our sins. And how shocking then, when He said, the Father has not left me, to know that because of our sin, there would be a moment where He would say, my God, why have You forsaken me? He was abandoned because of our sin. Praise the Lord for how this story ends. May this be our prayer for any lost soul in this room. Verse 30, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Where do you stand? Are you willing? These people were taking a risk. This was a hostile crowd, and they crossed the line, as it were, at least some of them. We'll see more next week about how real their faith may or may not have been. But they began to identify with Jesus instead of His enemies. Four ways to die in your sins. Delay, love the world, ignore Christ, and plug your ears. My dear wife said to me the other day, she was reading a newsletter that some friends had sent, and she said, honey, have you thought about this contrast? We have two friends who both lost an unsaved loved one to suicide in recent years. And both these friends are Christians. I think they're both believers. But Michelle was pointing out, what a sad contrast. She was reading this letter about someone who was saying, my unsaved relative committed suicide and is perishing forever and is lost and cannot be saved anymore. He died in his sins. But we know this other Christian who to this day still speaks of an unsaved loved one who committed suicide as if everything's okay and they're in a better place and everything's happy and all the problems are over and rest in peace. And that is a lie from the devil, and that is a lie to their children. And every time we see it on Facebook or hear it, we want to say, stop! Quit saying that about your deceased loved one. They died in their sins. We don't know what their last thought was. You don't know, but don't put them safely in heaven when they died rejecting Christ. You want to know what it looks like to die in your sins, unforgiven. How about the famous British author in the 20th century, Somerset Maugham? He had all that the world could offer, but he hated God. In his final days, Maugham was an empty and a bitter old man. And on his bed, we're told, he would fall into shrieking terrors, and he would cry out, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" That's what it looks like to die in your sins. But here's what it looks like to die in the Lord, forgiven of all sin because of faith in Christ. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, on the day he died, Watts said to someone, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God would please, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon." And he did. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you this morning, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is the great I Am, you will die in your sins. Let's pray.